Thank you very much. Your challenge now is to stay awake after eating. So good luck with that. Today we're wrestling this afternoon with sola scriptura and illiteracy. So I want to chat about that a little bit. As you note, as a human, we are not God, right? God can hear the prayers of everyone in this room at the same time. He can give his fatherly attention to thousands, yea, millions of people at a time. But you and I are not that way. We have, our attentiveness is limited. We can only attend to one thing at a time. In fact, the neurologists even say that so-called multitasking is a mistake. It doesn't actually occur. We just switch quickly from one to the other. But neurologically, we do not even multitask. It's not that way. We're not wired that way.
So one of the things that happens that media ecologists deal with is, as prevailing media change in a culture, they change the way we attend. You attend to a book differently than you attend to a movie, or differently than you attend to a television program or a podcast. We attend differently. And so the question is, what happens then when we become increasingly post-literate? So you might have noticed that on my two little books, Why Johnny Can't Preach, the Media Have Shaped the Messengers, and Why Johnny Can't Sing Hymns, How Pop Culture Rewrote the Hymnals, but I'm stealing a little bit of the title from Whimsby's book in 1969, Why Johnny Can't Read. And then later in 1994, Why Johnny Can't Write. So you have Flesch and Whimsby writing at that point. Now, they were cultural people observing our culture and noticing that literacy was declining, that people were not reading as well or writing as well. And of course, as ministers, since we read the Holy Scriptures and compose sermons to our hapless congregations, this is a consequential matter that needs to be addressed. So we're looking then at the fundamental formative principle of the Protestant Reformation and what that means in a less literate culture. Now, as you know, and my old colleague David Wells at Gordon-Conwell always pointed out, every theological system, every philosophical system has both formative principles and material principles. Its formal principles are how it shapes itself, and its material principles are its content. So the Protestant Reformation's material principles are things like sola Christi and sola fide and so forth. Its formal principle is sola scriptura, that we settle all controversies of religion by God, the Holy Spirit, speaking in Scripture. That's our formal principle. We respectfully disagree with Catholic friends who say the Word of God comes in two streams, the stream of Holy Scripture and the stream of Holy Tradition. We say it comes in the stream of Holy Scripture. That's our formative principle. So our Muslim friends, as early as the 6th century, referred to us by what term? They called us people of the book. They called the Christians people of the book. And they have a book, too, the Quran. So this is kind of remarkable that they chose to call us people of the book, because we have 66 canonical books. Uh-oh. It's attached to my head. What else do I do? Right. Is that better? Is that closer? I'm a hapless Greek professor. I don't know what to do with these things. This is electronic.
I know. Why Johnny Can't Be Heard in the PA system.
There we go. Yeah. Please don't tell my wife it's that easy to quiet me. This will not go well for me. So for us, the Holy Scriptures are profoundly consequential. They shape our religion. We are a Bible-shaped people. And from the printing press, mid-15th century, until roughly 1950, for that 500-year period, literacy rates in the West continued to grow. They really peaked in the century and a half immediately after the printing press. But then they continued to grow until about 1950. And then, for the first time, they leveled off. And then by 1969, Rudolf Flesch writes Why Johnny Can't Read, because reading was declining. And then in 2004, the National Endowment for the Humanities released the study edited by Dana Joya, Reading at Risk, on the nature of literary reading in America. And they looked at it and said, and literary reading is declining even faster than reading per se. That is to say, reading literature, the Belles Lettres, was declining even faster than literature in general. And of course the reason is because we're not God, right? We cannot read Shakespeare while watching a movie. We have to choose. Now, I'm not opposed to watching movies. The students and I just watched Shawshank Redemption a couple nights ago. I'm the faculty advisor to the prison ministry, and they thought, who should sponsor Shawshank Redemption if not the prison ministry? And so we watched the Shawshank Redemption and discussed it afterwards. But you can't really read Shakespeare while watching the Shawshank Redemption, can you? What happens as television starts to compete for the attention of the West, it's not at all surprising that literacy rates would begin to decline. It's the airport game, isn't it? You can tell when you're talking with a person who reads, and you can tell when you're talking with a person who doesn't. Right? You can tell if they tweet. Right? You can tell that. I used to say, until the recent presidency, that Twitter is a verb, and it means I'm a twit. And guess I can't say that now, or I'll get arrested. So you can just pretend that Jonathan said it, and I didn't. So the Renaissance and the Reformation were literary movements, if they were anything. These people knew Arabic, Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. And it was called the Renaissance not then, but later, by the Romantics when they look back at it, because it was a rebirth of these ancient civilizations that they discovered by reading their languages. And so they learned about ancient Hebrew civilization by reading the Hebrew Bible. They learned about Greco-Roman cultures by reading Greek and Latin and so forth. They learned about Arabic, early Arabic cultures, by reading Arabic. And so they reintroduced themselves to earlier ancient cultures and became acquainted with them because they were literary types. And so we are now people of the book in a post-book moment, as it were. So Paul might have said, Reverend Murphy might have said, we're sort of a Christian people in a post-Christian culture, and then it's also a pre-Christian culture in some sense. We're Christian people now in a post-book culture. People of the book in a post-book culture. Interesting thing, isn't it, to think about? So note then how ancient texts were highly prized. I give you this little quote from Harris Harbison. By the way, you two, we think that this Harbison who taught at Princeton was probably related to the Harbisons of Harbison Chapel. Right? Aren't that many Harbisons, right? So it's an old Pennsylvania family. But in his book on the Christian scholar in the age of the Reformation, isn't this a fascinating thing? Someone gives a lecture on this obscure Roman poet, right? And 2,000 people turned out for the lecture and listened for 2 hours with no signs of fatigue, right? It's amazing. On the third day, all seats were taken at 11 o'clock, though the lecture didn't begin until 1. People got there 2 hours early to hear someone give a lecture on some obscure poet. Pretty amazing. That would be. It's a famous story not because it was unusual, but because it was fairly typical of the humanist and his audience during the classical revival. That just, to me, is mind-blowing, right? It's just mind-blowing that you could give a lecture on an obscure Latin poet and people would show up 2 hours ahead of time to hear the lecture. These were people of the book. And they realized they weren't the first civilized peoples, that there were ancient civilizations before them that may have been more civil in some ways. And they were eager to discover what they could. And so how did they get there? They couldn't get in a time machine and go back to the past, but they could read the literary remains of those past civilizations, and they devoted themselves to it, and they did read them. So I just mentioned some folks there in my second point, remarkable linguists and so forth that characterized that Reformation and Renaissance era. They are remarkable. Some of you know, for instance, that before Calvin wrote any commentaries on biblical books, he wrote commentaries on Roman poets such as Seneca. And so he was writing commentaries on Latin poetry before he was writing them on the Bible, because in his day, everyone knew ancient languages, and they studied them very carefully. They were attentive to books. So for sola scriptura to work in our day, the problem is no one believes in scriptura. For the Reformation, the emphasis was sola scriptura, right? Only by scripture. Not scripture augmented with church tradition, but only scripture. Now the emphasis would have to be on a different syllable, wouldn't it? Right? Now it would have to be sola scriptura, right? Only writing? You're going to get away with writing? And only? That's the source of your religion, right? It would be kind of an amazing thing. So what has happened is, as non-deities, with limited attention, and we cannot give our attention equally to other things, as film, 1930s, television, late 1950s, radio, 1920s, and so forth, as these things become more a part of our conscious awareness as a culture, something has to make room for them. And that something was books. That something was books. And so we are simply a less literate culture. I'll disturb you with some things that will help you stay awake on the second page. But for now, the remarkable brain that the printing press created is ill. It's maybe not terminal, but it is ill. It's not the same one. And so the inventive mind of the Renaissance and of the Industrial Revolution, even the subversive mind of modernism, that mind is disappearing from the scene. It's beginning to be eclipsed by other things. So we'll note then that culture observers are talking about this now. Even non-Christian people, people who would not identify as people of the book, still have an interest in the book and its decline. They're aware of the problem here. So I mentioned, just in case you're interested in reading any of those kinds of people, a few things on your second page there that you may want to give attention to for summer reading, that sort of a thing. By the way, the study by the NEA is available on websites because it's government funded, which means you paid for it already. Right. And so you whenever you have those government reports, you can go get them. And so you can read Dana Joy's thing. Dana Joy, by the way, is a poet in his own right and a very literate man. And so it's a very interesting book. You notice Mark Bauerlein's name after him. Mark Bauerlein also served on that NEA report. He was part of the committee Dana Joy worked with. And Mark Bauerlein teaches English literature at Emory in Atlanta. And you can see his sort of unflattering title, right? Because he remembered that just as we moved into the third millennium and the digital world was up and running, but no smartphones yet, at least laptops and computer-mounted stuff, and people all across the nation were saying, we are about to have the smartest generation ever. Our children are going to be raised with computers, and they will be the smartest children ever. And the occasional short-statured Greek professor said, oh, no, you have no idea. Right? Not possible. And we were saying, no, you get smart by reading and learning to read and immersing yourself in books. But I said, you know what young people will do. They will stream pop culture all day long in a visual medium, and they will not read anything important. And sure enough, Mark Bauerlein points out that among high school graduates in the United States by 2008, more of them could name the Three Stooges than the three branches of American government. And yet they're voting, right? See, now I'm not the only one lying awake tonight. Right. And so he titles it The Dumbest Generation, How the Digital Age Stupefies Young Americans and Jeopardizes Our Future. And then, as a nod to his own generation and some of ours too, parenthetically, or don't trust anyone under 30, because our generation of Jesus freaks and hippies used to say don't trust anyone over 30. And he's now turning the thing back around saying don't trust anyone under 30. And so he was the first, to my knowledge, to refer to what he calls the adolescent ghetto. And I had sort of seen it happening on a smaller scale, but wasn't clever enough to come up with a good way of putting it. What I noticed is that when I was a child and we were driving from Richmond, Virginia, over to the Chesapeake Bay on the weekends to eat hard-shell crabs and water ski and so forth and have fun, that all we had was an AM radio in the car. And that meant that 5 miles after you left, you couldn't get a station, so no one tried to keep it going for an hour and 45 minutes. So mother and father might chat about something. Maybe mom's mom was getting older, and they were talking about whether we should have her move up from Georgia and live with us. Right? And so as children, we weren't potted up. You couldn't pot up in those days. We overheard adult conversations. Right? We knew the kinds of things they dealt with. Right? Not because we had any special interest, but because there wasn't anything else to do, really. And if at some point there was a pause and someone started to sing Michael Rowed the Boat Ashore, someone else would jump right in and sing, and before long we were singing harmonic parts. Right? No one shouted any commands. That's just what you did. And my guess is now when families are in their cars going somewhere, everyone's potted up doing something else, not doing anything with one another. And it's probably not very bookish, right? But I have to put it this way to my students sometimes. If you are a young man, let's say 14, 15, or 16, and you want to be a mechanic, you think you want to be a mechanic, what do you do with your free time? You hang around mechanics. If you want to be a farmer, what do? You hang around farmers. If you want to be an adult one day, what do? You hang around adults. But you see, their social networks put them in what Dr. Bauerlein calls an adolescent ghetto. They are ghettoized with other young people. And so all they know is what young people know. And that's why Christian Smith at Notre Dame, he's the leading sociologist of what they call emerging adulthood, the period from age 19 to age 28. Christian Smith, you know, used to be at UNC, but he's now at Notre Dame, been there over a decade. He observes that in 1965, the average American married for the first time at age 21, and by 2005, the average American marries for the first time at age 28. 7 years different in 60 years calendar time, right? We're losing a year per decade. And see, eventually, if that trend continued, he doesn't predict that it necessarily will, and I don't predict either. But if it continued, you'd realize that with many young couples, you have a miscarriage or two, sometimes other difficult events and so forth. If you wait and marry for the first time when you're 33 or 34, the rate of Down syndrome is extremely high, right? We can't all wait until we're in our mid-30s to marry if we're going to have children. We have to marry a little earlier than that. But people are maturing much later, and part of the reason is they don't spend any time around adults. They are constantly in what Dr. Bauerlein calls an adolescent ghetto, surrounded by all the things that intrigue and interest a 10-year-old, a 12-year-old, and so forth. So when Jean Twenge wrote her book last April, iGen, I-capital-G-E-N, she studies this difference between those born before 1988 and those born after 1995, that's just a 7-year period. And when she uses the general social survey to poll them, she gets a full generation difference in that 1 7-year period. Now, it used to be it took about 35 years to get a discernible difference in attitudes and behaviors and so forth between one group of people and the other. And now it happens because the ones born before 1988 did not have smartphones when they were in junior high school. The ones born after 1995 did. And so they're fundamentally different beings. They're completely different beings. They know the whole world differently. The interesting thing is, she says, a lot of it's good. She says, they do not abuse alcohol. They don't drink as much as people did 20 and 30 and 40 years ago in high school. What's fascinating, though, is they wreck cars at the same rate my generation did. My generation only wrecked cars when they were drunk. Right? Kids today wreck cars because they never rode a go-kart. They never rode a mini bike. They never rode a bicycle. They never climbed a tree. And so, I have to say this gently because there's some young people present. They're spazzes. Right? They didn't climb trees. They didn't do all. In other words, they have no sense of how the physical world works. Imagine if you've never ridden a bicycle and then maybe graduated to a mini bike or something like that, or a 90cc motorcycle. And now you're behind a ton and a half vehicle. You have no idea of how to pull it out of a skid if it starts to skid. You have no sense of motion, when to slow down and when to speed up and so forth. You just have no acquaintance. You have to learn all of that at once. Whereas we pulled our bikes out of skids, right? We learn those things gradually by going from one vehicle to another, and eventually it was a car. It's a very, very different group, most of whose world has always been foe. They haven't known a real world. It's a mediated world. Even as early as 2008, the average American was in front of a screen 8 hours a day, and that's 2 years before the smartphone. Now it's 13 and a half hours. Now, there's only 16 hours in a day. You say, no, there's 24. We sleep for 8 of them. Now, college students sleep about 11. We sleep in our lectures. Sort of a public health man myself. I put my students to sleep, and they're rested by the end of my class. But other than college students, most of the rest of us sleep 8 hours a day, roughly, which means we have 16 waking hours. If 13 and a half of those 16 hours are in front of a mediated world, we're not living in the world anymore. We're living in a mediated world, not the real world. And that's why their actual safety and their sense of being unsafe are so disparate. This is what Dr. Twinge couldn't figure out. How can they possibly be the safest young people ever and yet the most fearful? Right? Because they don't know that they're safe. They have no acquaintance with the real world. All they know is what's mediated to them. And so what's mediated to them may bear some semblance of reality, or it may not. They don't know how to tell the difference either. They don't really know what it is, because their whole world is mediated. And so it's a world in which reading is just considered anachronistic and quaint. It's just a curious kind of a thing. I've noticed that we get fewer and fewer first-year Greek students each year at Grove City. And I've asked myself, you know, why is that the case? Because Dr. Muller has taught Hebrew at the seminary level. Dr. Byun, Solvi Byun, has taught Hebrew at the graduate level. I've taught Greek at Gordon Conwell for 14 years. I've taught Greek at the graduate level. In other words, we know our beans. So that isn't the issue. And what we realize now is our students who come to Grove City College are good Christian kids who've gone to typical Christian churches, none of whose ministers give a whit about Holy Scripture. Their ministers aren't liberal. They don't have enough doctrine to be liberal. But they plainly have not sat under a consistent ministry of someone who takes the Holy Scriptures seriously. And by his preaching demonstrates that he takes the Holy Scriptures seriously. So they go, why should I study Hebrew or Greek? Right? For them, all you need is a verse here, a verse there, accompanied by two praise choruses. Why do I need to study Scripture carefully, right? They haven't witnessed anyone who studies Scripture carefully. So it doesn't even occur to them to do so. Whereas when I went to college, that was the one thing that was determinative for me. I wanted to go to a place where I could study biblical language before I got to seminary. So when I went to Roanoke College, I almost didn't go there because I didn't see it in the catalog. And they say, oh, it's not in the catalog because Collins College is 6 miles away. They have a classics department. And if you want to study Greek, you can study your Greek there. So I studied 4 semesters over at Hollins College. And they didn't teach Hebrew either at Roanoke College, but Menachem Mansour was teaching at the University of Wisconsin, Madison at the time. And he was working through a through-the-mail way of studying Hebrew. So I studied my Hebrew with Dr. Mansour in Wisconsin. So I got my Greek and Hebrew before I went to seminary. But I wanted to get biblical language, at least one of them, when I went to college. And it doesn't even occur to them. Our religion majors don't study Greek or Hebrew. I mean, they can. We offer it. But very few of them do. For years, when I saw them marching across the stage at commencement, and I would look, you know, here's a chemistry major, here's a biology major, so business major, right? Got the occasional business major in there of some sort. You know, you get those two. They were there. I'd watch them go, and I'd see the religion majors going, and I'd say, never had that one in a class. Never had that one. I had 2 years where I didn't know a single graduating religion major. They got a degree in religion and they haven't studied Greek. Isn't that amazing? Can you imagine having a degree in Russian literature and you don't know any Slavic languages? Or a degree in German literature and you can't read Goethe? Could you possibly have a degree in French literature and not read Proust? It's unthinkable to me, right? But we live in a culture in which books just aren't taken seriously. Even the book, isn't taken seriously. So it doesn't even occur to someone. Why would you go to all the trouble to study it carefully? We just don't do that sort of thing. if I go to one of the poetry readings at the college, and we don't do it all the time, about every second or third year, the Department of Literature, English Literature, says, we'll have a poetry reading on this night if you'd like to present a poem, submit it to Dr. Potter, and he'll put you in order, and we have a little reading. And I often go so that they have some non-literary influence, right, some dummy who doesn't know literature. And so I go just to kind of balance things out. And I think the last time there, I read from memory Tennyson's little poem, Ulysses. It's 72 lines, so it's not a 14-line sonnet, but it's only 72 lines. And the students sat there watching as I walked around the room making eye contact with them, right, at little prophets that an idle king by this still hearth among these barren crags matched with an aged wife, I meet and dole unequal laws unto a savage race that hoard and sleep and feed and know not me. I cannot rest and travel. They're looking at me like, he's memorized it. You can't fit 72 lines in a little body like that. Right? They couldn't believe it. Even people who read their own poems that night had not memorized their own poems. Because you can always look it up on the internet, I guess. But I have Tennyson with me everywhere I go. When I mow the grass, I've got Tennyson with me. When I shower or shave, I've got a little Tennyson with me. And a little Shakespeare sneaks in from time to time when no one's looking, right? And there's some Holy Scripture in there too, right? Don't tell anyone. But there's some of that too. So in a literate culture, people who love books don't want to carry them all with them. And so some of their favorite stuff they commit to memory. So it's always with them, right? I bet a century ago, early 20th century, if you were in London, probably half of the people there, if you started to recite Gray's Elegy written in a country churchyard, a third of the people in your presence would probably start to recite it along with you. They all knew Gray's Elegy. Everyone would have known it. They would have probably just caught up and missed a line here and missed a line there, but they would have all known that. They all care about written stuff, and they not only read it, they committed it to memory. We don't even read it, much less commit it to memory. So it's a very, very different moment. And so what's happened is this. Our neurology is shaped by what we're exposed to. We make tools, and tools make us. And so now that they have the fMRI, they can actually study what's going on in a brain when a person listens to music, when a person hears a lecture, when a person reads a book, whatever it is, they can actually see what's happening. And what happens is the brain continues to build new neurological pathways all throughout our life. And the way it does it is when it's trying to perceive something, all of this random electrical information goes out, but if there's a part of the brain that knows what to do with it, it's like a catcher's mitt and it catches it. And then every time it catches another thing like that, like a pathway in the woods, it creates a pathway. So the reading brain is simply a different brain than the non-reading brain. Reading is biologically unnatural. It requires that the brain create neurological pathways between three different lobes of the brain, which when we are born are not connected. There are no connections between those particular three lobes of the brain. And the reason it took us so long to learn to read is not because it's difficult in the way that the fundamental theorem of the calculus is probably difficult, but it's difficult because our brain can't handle it. And so all of those exercises we did when we were young and being taught to read were exercises in the process of which the brain started to rewire itself to become a reading brain. But guess what happens to those three lobes of the brain once they're connected? They can remain connected for other purposes also, right? It's a better brain. Remember the observation you've all probably noticed, you might have said something about it, you might not, that people who read seem smarter ordinarily than people who don't? And you don't just mean they read a book about something that I didn't read about. You mean that if the two of you encounter something that neither of you has encountered before, for some reason the reader seems to figure it out faster. He has a better brain. It's simply a better brain. It has more neurological pathways between its various parts. And so it simply works better. And so this is what up in Tufts University, Marianne Wolfe has been writing about. She wrote Proust and the Squid, which is a funny title for a book because Marcel Proust, you know, his characters in his novels are always thinking, and he gets inside of their thinking. And Proust, his characters think about thinking, right? But then the squid, because the squid's neurology is so unusual, it is, it moves along towards coral reefs and stuff, it actually can change colors to blend in like a chameleon as it goes. So it has a very rapid neurology that enables it to do that. So she wrote about that to say, you know, why does one species develop this kind of a brain and another, that kind of a thing. And then more recently she's written, just this year, Read or Come Home, where she's calling us as a no longer reading culture to come back to reading because of the many humane benefits it has. So what most people think is the benefit of reading is some really neat stuff is written down. So Tennyson's Ulysses, right, is written down. The Holy Scriptures are written down. But the other benefit is it cultivates a different biological brain. The fMRI of a reading brain is different than the fMRI of someone from an oral culture who doesn't read. They're simply different brains. And so people of the book didn't realize when we first became people of the book that we got this double benefit. We thought it was merely, if you can say merely, the wonderful truths that the dying Redeemer has been resurrected and ever lives to make intercession for us. We thought the value was in the content of the Bible, and that is, of course, the primary value. But it also makes us different people when we read. And we are now in a culture that doesn't read. And so when Nicholas Carr titles his book, The Shallows, What the Internet is Doing to Our Brains, that's what he means. It's a different brain. We cannot apprehend things that our grandparents could apprehend because their brains were different than our brains. Now, there are analogies to this in other areas. Remember, many of you, that you've got a cousin somewhere or an uncle or aunt who you notice they don't sing very loud at church. You say, Uncle Bob, why don't you sing? I can't carry a tune in a bucket, Uncle Bob says, right? I'm tone deaf, right? And did you know that tone deaf people, unless they actually have a hearing impairment, tone deaf people can learn to sing? And Uncle Bob sometimes does? Because if he takes it seriously, he starts listening, and after a while he's guessing how the pitches ought to sound. And then 2 years later, you're visiting Uncle Bob, and he's singing in the church choir. Right? He's trained his brain to hear pitches. The brain just doesn't do it quickly. So people who grow up in homes with classical music playing and so forth, they develop the ability to do music faster than those who don't, because their brain adjusts to it. Think back about our comment earlier about the young boy in Paris and the young boy in Grand Rapids or Pittsburgh, right? They both are born with the same set of ears, but one of them constantly hears the sounds of French. One of them hears the sounds of English. And so the one says dada or mama in the one language and the other in another, right? Because the brain shapes itself to understand the language it hears. Brains always shape themselves to what comes at them. They learn to perceive what they try to perceive. And so people who read get better and better at reading, and people who don't read get worse and worse. Nicholas Carr's book came out first as an article in Atlantic Monthly about 2 years before the book. And he said, you know, when I used to go on vacation at the beach, I didn't mind it if 1 or 2 days out of the 2 weeks stay were rainy days. He says, those were the days where I could sit in, curl up on a sofa, pour a cup of coffee or tea, and read a book. And he says, I can't do it anymore. I get distracted after 5 or 6 minutes. And I can't focus like I used to. And I think I've read 20 or 30 different people write essays of that nature in the last decade or so, where they all say this. I used to love, they say, to get lost in a book. And I can't do it anymore. See, their brain has been rewired to constant visual stimulation. And it will not immediately read just because they want it to. They have to start over again, as it were. Not completely from scratch, because some of those pathways are in there. But, you know, like occasionally a bush grows up over a trail in New England on a hike, and we just knock it out of the way and that kind of a thing. But you can still find the trail. You don't get lost. And so the pathways are semi there, but you have to go down and beat them down again to get those pathways going again. So the good news is you can restore anything you want to neurologically. You can create new neural pathways, but it may take a while. And for some people, it's just not worth the effort. So what's going to happen in another generation? You see, I'm thinking about this. Already my religion majors don't study Greek and Hebrew because why bother taking the Holy Scripture carefully? But if religion majors don't take Scripture seriously, who are going to be our pastors? They're going to be very nice people like Rick Warren. Very nice people who wear flannel shirts. Now, I've met Mr. Warren. He's a very nice person. Right? He just doesn't know anything about Holy Scripture. Right? Just doesn't know anything about it. And so we'll have... What will happen is our pastors, 40 years from now, will be overgrown youth directors. Really nice people who say nice things about us and Jesus. But not anything very serious about us and not anything very serious about Jesus. Because they won't have the ability to do it if we keep going in the direction we're going in. So note my point C on your second page. I've been suspicious of new translations since 1975 when the New International Version came out. I had no suspicions about the Revised Standard Version, which was the first substantial revision since the King James in 1611. So when the RSV shows up just before World War II, I thought, well, it's been 400 years. It's probably okay now to do another translation. English has changed some since then. The manuscript evidence for the Hebrew and Greek text had changed in that 400 years. We discovered manuscripts that the King James people didn't know about. So that's fine. Every 400 years, no problem. And then the NIV came out, and it was called an evangelical translation. So I was inclined to think, well, that's good because I'm an evangelical, right? And so you remember the first version of it, the New Testament version of the NIV before the whole thing? It was a brown cover that kind of was a faux leather, and it had gold on it. And I remember reading it, my sophomore year of college, reading the preface to the NIV in which they explained what they were doing. And even as a college sophomore, I said aloud to my roommate Keith, I said, these people have attempted the impossible. And I'm going to read it anyway and see how well they achieved it. But they're attempting the impossible because there's a place in there, which I don't think they admit anymore, but they did then. And it said, it is a Bible for the learned and the unlearned, for the old and the young. And I said, Keith, my 1 Corinthians 13:11 says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, thought as a child, reasoned as a child. When I became a man, I gave up my childish ways. So you cannot write a translation for an older person and a younger person. You'll write it for a younger person, and the old one may read it also. And so I thought, they're dumbing these things down. That's what they're doing. It's not contemporary. I said, I think they're dumbing it down. So a year or so ago, I just thought I would test the thesis a little bit. So I grabbed a prayer from Ephesians 1, I think it is. It's written down there for you. And I noticed that Paul employed 19 verbs in one sentence, right? It's a single sentence. So it's got one main verb and 18 dependent verbs. This is what we call a complex sentence, right? Right? And he managed to do the whole thing, a single sentence in perfectly intelligible Greek. And I thought, well, let's just check and see what the King Jimmy has done with this. And bless them all, they managed to create one single sentence with 19 English verbs in it. I thought, good on them, right? And then I went right on through. RSV could do it in a single sentence. And then ESV 2, not too bad for the ESV. NIV 5. The Message, 8, the Message is always a journey. You never know. It's like Forrest Gump's box of chocolates. You never know what you'll get. It's just remarkable. And then the NIV Reader's Version took 22 separate sentences to translate one of Paul's. They made up 3 additional verbs. One would have thought 19 is enough, but Paul could pack 19 verbs into a single cogent English sentence. And the RSV and King James could do it. And now you've got a translation that takes 22 sentences to translate a sentence. But you see, that's also interpretive, isn't it? Isn't there a difference between saying 22 things and saying one highly nuanced thing? Right? It is. Now, if the process continued And if St. Peter didn't call me to fish with him soon, which I'm assuming and hoping he will, and you hope it'll happen any moment. But at some point, I'll be fishing with Simon Peter. And so I won't be here 50 years from now to go into the Christian bookstore and look at the newest English translation at that point. But I know how it would read. I would open it up and it would say, "See God save. Save God. Save." Right? It'll be like a Dick and Jane book at some point. It will just get simpler and simpler if we keep going in the direction we're going in now. So for those of you who are putting together worship in your churches and working on its liturgy, and I don't mean the formal sense of liturgy, Catholic, Lutheran, or Anglican per se, I just mean the service of worship. It may be the only time in a given week your people hear adult English that's carefully created the way writers create carefully. If nothing else, our editors rain on our parade when we don't, right? And so writers are very attentive to how they put their sentences and paragraphs together and so forth. Written language is just a different thing. And the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament are magnificently written. Here's something that will keep you up tonight. Go back to our Ephesians 1 analogy. Probably the lengthiest Pauline sentences are in Ephesians. It's not at all uncommon in Ephesians to have these lengthy, highly nuanced sentences. And whom does the apostle address in chapter 6? Children, obey your parents. He expected the children to be present in that service. And at least to follow or attempt to follow his lengthiest sentences in any of his letters. He did not dumb it down for the children. He thought the children will never become adults if all we expose them to is childish language. At some point, they have to embrace the adult world and adult language. And so Paul regarded children less cynically than we do. And so he addressed them with the richest, most mature, most adult language in the New Testament. And it's in that very book that he calls them by name. He expected them to be there, making an effort to follow. It reminds me of what D.B. Warfield said, you know, about the Shorter Catechism. And I know Dutch people don't know anything about the Shorter Catechism, but trust me, it is a catechism. And by the way, it's not that short. When the Westminster Divines say it's short, that's because they're used to stuff really being long. And so, but when he talked about the Shorter Catechism, he said its framers were less concerned to make it easy than to make it good. And so they carefully crafted it to make sure it said what needed to be said, even if it had the occasional complex or nuanced sentence in it. I thought, good for Warfield for noticing that. That they took pains not to make it easy, but to make it good. See, if it's good and a child memorizes it, it was worth the effort. Right? And this is why the Dutch are more blessed than Presbyterian children. Because in our Shorter Catechism, we do not get to Christ and his redemptive office until question and answer 21. He's only mentioned briefly in passing on God and the Trinity around question 7 or 8. But the Heidelberg children, right? What is thy only comfort in life and death? That I belong not to myself, but unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who is fully satisfied for all my sins. Right? What a marvel. If you only learn one catechism question as a young Dutch child, that's all you need. Right? It's just magnificent. And it's a long answer, isn't it? And it's flawless. It's nearly perfect. It's as close to perfection as humans can get. And so, yes, the children may take a little while to learn it, but boy, did they learn something worth learning. Right? It's worth learning because there's so much wonderful Christology in it, in that one question, in that one answer. And so I think the divines who put that catechism together at Heidelberg loved children the way the Apostle Paul did. And he did not dumb everything down to them. He also thought for them to have adult thoughts about our Redeemer, we have to plant the language of those thoughts in them at an early age. And they will increasingly come to cherish and understand what it means. But it first has to be there. And only then can they reflect upon it and wrestle with it and see how marvelous and how wonderful it is. So I continue those who are elders and deacons and pastors and framing the worship of the church week to week in its liturgy to recognize this enormous responsibility. Of course, primarily we bring special revelation and redeeming grace to people in our culture. But we also can bring natural revelation in some sense and general grace. And that is language well employed. We may be the only occasion they have to hear well employed language. The scriptures, of course, are magnificent in this way. You know, when they put the five books of the Psalms together, scholars are now wrestling with why are they put together in the order. Mark Vitato and others have wrestled with this question. Very fascinating. But if you notice how it begins, the first three words of the Hebrew Psalter all begin with Aleph, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Each of those first three words also has a shin, the antepenultimate letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and two of the three have a resh. Ashrei, ish, asher. Right? There's no way a young child for whose native language was Hebrew could ever forget that memorable opening. Blessed the man who. And if a skillful rabbi paused after those three words, blessed the man who, the child would lean forward. What constitutes blessedness? Blessed the man who what? Right? Who does not sit in the seat of scorn or stand in the scoff, but his delight is in the law of God, he meditates on it day and night. It's so magnificently composed. My guess is it probably took them 50 to 75 years to figure how to open the Psalter perfectly. And they took the time to do it. Fortunately, most of the literary beauty of the Psalter is parallelism, right? And that comes through even in English. The kings of the earth rise up, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us break his bonds asunder, let us cast his cords away, right? So the parallelism, which is an also beautiful feature of Hebrew poetry, comes through right in English. We're lucky to get that. But the Hebrew is just magnificent. It's just magnificently crafted. It is not slapped together. It is not a tweet. It's not even close to a tweet. So we have the entire example of the Bible, whose Psalter is their hymnal and their prayer book, that it is magnificently crafted. Because why not praise a magnificent God in magnificent language? What could possibly be wrong? Than to do the very best that language can do to honor the triune God. It's exactly what we ought to do. And the Holy Scriptures do it. It's just magnificent, magnificent stuff. I love to teach my introductory course to the Psalms at Grove City, though I think Dr. Byun's going to do it in the future. I love to do it because I just love the excuse of going back and reading them again personally. It's such a joy to be able to do it. That I love. I feel like Brer Rabbit being thrown in the briar patch, right? It's just a great thing to be able to read the Psalms and discuss them with my students because they're so beautifully composed. They're so carefully composed. So those are my thoughts about Sola Scriptura. We are living in a day that's basically becoming increasingly post-literate, less and less literate. And yet our God has revealed himself to us in 66 magnificent books. Had he revealed himself in FM radio, we would all go out and buy FM radios. But he's revealed himself in 66 remarkable works of literature. And it will always be a blessing to Christians to become more and more literate, even if we only read one book in our entire life and read it well. But if we become non-readers, the wonderful messages of Holy Scripture will fall almost literally on deaf ears. We will be as tone deaf the Holy Scriptures as Uncle Bob is to singing hymns, as it were, because we just won't be able to handle it. So we'll be a little bit, won't we, like Tom Cruise in the front of the courtroom when he says to Jack Nicholson, I want the truth. And Jack Nicholson says, you can't handle the truth. And if the truth comes to us in 66 literary works and we can't handle literature, then we can't handle Holy Scripture. And that would be a terrible thing if it took place. So let's do what we can to prevent that in our several respective capacities. Thanks.